the seven letters to the seven churches. It's an integral part of the message of Revelation. And what's interesting about these particular letters is that they not only speak to the churches to whom they're written, but they speak certainly to us today. The church that is alive and well in the year 2017. They also speak really to churches that are down through that whole period of time from the beginning of the church in AD 33 to our modern era. And so we're going to see as we go through these letters how not only do they sketch a lesson for us, but it emerges even out of the history of the church. It is a prophetic book, and even though the words were written before some of the events that they point toward occurred, they look back for us in a historical context. I'll try and make more sense out of that in just a moment. But the context, I guess, I want to set for our exploration of the study today stems from thinking that I've been doing and reading that you've been doing about what's going on in our world, in particular on our college campuses. And so what we see on the campuses today are not, I suppose, every campus, and certainly not 100% of any campus, but it is a growing movement that there are students who, while they're at the university for the purpose of studying, are clamoring and agitating for so-called safe spaces. There's a reality that universities were intended to be a safe space, but they were intended to be a safe space for the purpose of exploring ideas and studying and learning. They were to be a place where someone could go and spend a period of time and being exposed to the readings and writings and lectures of those who would begin to challenge their thinking and help them to sharpen how to think reasonably and rationally about life. Unfortunately, in our own day, that has been redefined so that safe spaces mean that they don't have to hear your opinion. They don't have to hear what you believe if they don't agree with what you believe. And the campuses have moved away from being safe spaces when they have become a place where riots occur to shut down speakers that they don't want to hear. And it caused one man, Alan Dershowitz, who's an attorney and legal expert, he said that a fog of fascism is descending quickly over many American universities. These are the same people who claim that they seek diversity, but the last thing they want is real diversity and diversity of ideas. They may want superficial diversity, a diversity of gender, of color, but they do not want a diversity of ideas. And he goes on to say it is the worst kind of hypocrisy. They want complete control over their personal lives, over their sex lives, over the use of drugs, but they want mommy and daddy Dean to please give them a safe place to protect them from ideas that maybe are insensitive and maybe will make them think. The Lord uses his letter to Smyrna and to Pergamum to introduce the church to the reality of the persecutions that are going to descend on the church and the temptation and the compromise from the world around us, and exhorts the church to stand true, to trust the Lord in the face of difficulties, and to hold on to the truth in the face of the temptation to compromise the truth in order to get along with the world that hates Jesus. And so, that's what we're going to study this morning from these two churches. So let me pick it up in verse 8, and we'll read what we're going to cover, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us, because we are desperately in need of his help. Write to the angel of the church in Smyrna, the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life, says, I know your affliction and poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will have affliction for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The victor will never be harmed by the second death. And write to the angel of the church in Pergamum, the one who has the sharp Satan's throne is, and you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to replace a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, and therefore repent. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor some of the hidden manna, and I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word, indeed, we pray there's a lot here, so grant us grace to understand what we need to know about these letters to the churches. Use your word to speak to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to understand the lesson to that church, but also the lesson to us today. So guide our time. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we are going to look at Smyrna first. And, of course, we always begin by looking at how the Lord is presented, because in each of the letters to the churches, some different aspect of what we saw in chapter 1 is brought out and presented. And again, to the church in Smyrna, he says, the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life, says. And so the language that we need to understand here is that the Lord is speaking to them based on his eternality, the fact that he is the everlasting God, that he is the resurrected God, he is the one who's brought back from the dead, and as a result of that, he's in a place, in a position to assure us and comfort us and help us to realize that he has this thing under control. There's nothing that has occurred before him, nothing that will occur after him. He is eternal. And the Lord Jesus is raised never to die again. And so he is victorious. The sting of the grave is over. The victory of the death is over. And so, as a result of that, there is a comfort. There's an opportunity for us to walk in that. And that's our first point. We really need to hold on to God's promise no matter what. We do not let go of what he has promised. We hang on to that in spite of the persecution, the difficulties, the challenges that we face. You heard in Kay's testimony an enormous number of setbacks, first of all in her growing up years and then in her married life, as challenge after challenge rolled over her life, and yet she found her confidence and her hope in the Lord. And so our first point is simply this: Jesus is worthy of our total trust. That's what he is saying there. As the God who is eternal, as the God who's defeated death, as the God who stands there and says, you may face persecution, hardship, difficulty, but I have abandoned you, and I have written the last chapter, and you belong to me, and therefore I am the one who is going to sustain and secure that destiny, that place where you're going, the reality of that. It's interesting that this church, Smyrna's name, is derived from the word myrrh, which is a spice that was used for wrapping the people who had passed away. If you remember the accounts of the Gospels of Lazarus and of the Lord himself, the spices were used to wrap someone who had died. As they wrapped them with cloth, they would interleave the spices because they did not have another embalming method. And so the body's odor would begin to become pungent right away, and the spices would overrule that. And myrrh was the primary spice that they used for embalming those who were buried. And that gives rise to the name of this town. It's a town that associated and identified with suffering and with the consequences of that. So the Lord says to them, verse 9, I know your affliction and poverty, yet you are rich. So the first thing he acknowledges is that there are some things that they're suffering that are completely apart persecution, so it is, but it's an affliction. It's the suffering that was, that belonged to them because they named the name of Christ, but it's also other life suffering, other difficult things. In their case, poverty, never having enough money at the, when they needed it, never being able to meet every need that they had or wanted to address. They struggled with those things. And he goes on and he says, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And so, he doesn't get into the specifics of what this slander is about, but many speculate that it probably has to do with an argument that was true in the first century church regarding Judaism, regarding the efforts to try and put the church back under the rules and requirements of the law. It was a matter that was settled in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, but it was never settled for those who were the promulgators of that. And so they would continue to advocate for the obedience to the law, and which would include circumcision and all of the Jewish tenets. And so there would be a quid pro quo, if you will. There was persecution of the Jews, and there was persecution of the Christians, and so there could be some co-suffering there, but he describes the reality of that as being something that is rooted in that which is not true, because they had rejected the Messiah, and they were trying to put people back under the law. So he says in verse 10, don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will have affliction for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, again, it becomes even stranger when he uses this expression, 10 days. But there's a multitude of ways that we can understand that. But the point he wants to make is our second point there, that even persecution cannot undo the promise of God. That even when you're going through difficult things, it cannot undo what Jesus has said he will do. You know, I think probably one of the most disheartening things that I see as a pastor, and I'm going to hit the 40-year mark of doing that ministry here this spring, is the fact that some people will come into a place in life where there are just an enormous number of hardships. Sometimes it's a ravaging disease like multiple sclerosis. Sometimes it's a setback in jobs or careers or an unexpected death. And the reality of that is that everything changes and the difficulties begin to mount up and they become enormous. And everyone who's in that particular path faces the decision, are you going to continue with the Lord and trust him in the midst of this, or are you going to get angry with him and walk away from him? And I've seen many get angry. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons they got angry is because they wanted Jesus not just for eternity, but they wanted him to make everything go just hunky-dory right here in this life. And sometimes he takes us down these dark paths because he has a reason, he has a plan and a purpose for us. But if we don't trust him in that, if we choose that experience to be the reason why we walk away from him, then we're missing everything that he has in store for us. And I realize I'm preaching to the choir right here because the ones who walked away aren't here. But understand that even if things become difficult for you, make that decision in your right mind. Make it right now in the presence of the Lord before you face the fiery furnace. That no matter what, you're going to serve the Lord. You're going to stay with him. You're going to honor him in your life all the way to the end because he is the faithful God. He will not fail to keep his promises to you. And he uses this expression, 10 days, for a couple of ways I think we can understand that. Number one is in the context of the particular church. It means that it has this brevity to it. And most persecution, most hardship does have a degree of brevity to it. There's an expression coined in the modern vernacular, this too shall pass. There's a time limit on much of that. And so it does pass. And I think he's calling us to just not be lost in the despair of the moment, but to keep on trusting Jesus. So notice how here and in Pergamum, process is all about your heart relationship with Jesus Christ. It is constantly testing that. That when you get in trouble is when you begin to grow cold to the Lord. When you begin to think, you begin to forget your first love. You begin to think that he has turned into an ogre because he hasn't made your way smooth and without bumps. That he has somehow turned against you because there are temptations and difficulties in the world that are around you. And so anything that draws your heart away from Jesus is going to lead you astray. And the antidote to everything he's talking about here is pressing into Christ, keeping him centered, focused in your life and in your world. And when it comes to persecution or suffering or just hard times, recognize, number one, they're going to pass away. It'll be brief. There is another interpretation of this, and that is each of these letters seem to speak to three different eras, if you will, to the first century in which they were written, to the churches that were literally in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, that were people who were alive at that time and read the letters and were encouraged by them. Obviously, to us today, because we still have the book of Revelation, and every once in a while someone boldly tries to go through and preach the book of Revelation. And so the church has the opportunity to study and to be challenged by those things and to be exhorted from them. As the Lord is exhorting us, hang on to Jesus no matter what. But they also speak to that gulf in between. Many have looked at the book of Revelation and said that concerning these letters to the churches, it really does seem to span the ages of the church. That it looks prophetically forward to that season that the church is passing through. And these 10 days may refer to that era of the persecuted church. If this is a valid interpretation, I happen to believe it is, but not to the point where I would insist that you follow with me. But I'm persuaded by the evidence that's there in the historical record. Could they have known this back in their day? Well, no, because they didn't have a historical record. But here in 2017, we can look back and go, oh, my word, look at the parallels. Well, the church letter to the church at Ephesus would have represented that apostolic period where the church was just being founded and they were defending truth, but they were being exhorted not to forget their first love. And the letter to the church at Smyrna would then represent that period of time in the first three centuries when the church fell under such extraordinary persecution. And what's intriguing about that is that historians will tell you that in that period of time, from the founding of the church until Constantine, the Roman emperor, became a Christian and in 312 AD, and in 313 issued an edict that released every criminal charge against Christians, even mandated later that any property that had been taken from Christians had to be given back to them, no matter who took it. The historians who study that three-century period see the persecutions that were in there as a wave of 10 different persecutions. So over those 300 years, there were 10 waves of persecutions. So for the individuals in there, again, the same thing is true. This too shall pass. This will come to an end. Press on. Don't give up. Hang in there in spite of the persecutions that you're enduring. That brings us then down to verse 11. When he says, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says in the churches. The victor will never be harmed by the second death. And so he says to us simply that this plan of God will not be stopped. You can hang on that. You can depend on that. The Lord Jesus is assuring those, whether he's writing to the church at Smyrna back in the first century, or he's writing to the churches that were suffering through the first three centuries, or he's writing to us today when we face persecution of different kinds, and increasingly we are facing that in a variety of ways in our culture. It moves slowly, but it's monumental in terms of what's happened in our own life. seen a body, you know that that body is there, but the soul is not. That's the first death. The soul has separated from the body. The second death he's talking about is when the soul is separated from God. And that's it. That's everlasting punishment. That's everlasting wrath. And one thing that we can hope for is that eternity with the living God. But for some, it is denied them because they never came through Jesus Christ. And so it is a separation from God to an eternity apart from him. And the Lord says to us that he is the one who will ensure that we never are separated from him. The story is handed down to us from that era, that first 3 centuries of a father and a son who had been thrown into the arena to be devoured by the lions. And when the gates were opened and the lions began to come out, the boy turned to his father and he said to him, "Dad, will this hurt?" And his father said, "It'll hurt, but just for a moment." But he said to them, to the little boy, he said, "But there is no way you will be hurt by the second death." And that's the promise that the church has. That's the promise that the man or woman in Jesus Christ has, is this confidence that Jesus is he's the eternal one. He's the resurrected one. And so no matter how much the persecution comes, we can live through that by his help and by his grace. On the Pergamum then, he says right to the angel of the church in Pergamum, "When it has the sharp double-edged sword, says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is." So again, he introduces himself this time. The language that he borrows from chapter 1 is the sword that John saw coming from his mouth, a sharp double-edged sword that was used for the purpose of presenting the truth. We see in Hebrews chapter 4 that the sword is a picture of the Word of God, is the truth of God. And so we have this image of the Lord Jesus Christ having truth at his disposal. It is what he deals with, his weapon for a world that is confused and convoluted, is to always declare the unvarnished truth. That's why we continue to preach it unvarnished, because it has to be declared. And that truth is what is on trial in Pergamum, if you will. That is because that of the truth, however, that they are able to live where Satan's throne is. And he says, "You are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, was killed among you where Satan lives." So Pergamum was a city that had on the hill above the city a gigantic building which actually was moved to Berlin many, many years ago and recreated there. But it was presented as the throne of Zeus. That it was a huge temple built in the shape of a throne, and that it was to the god Zeus. And most believe that that's probably what is being referred to here when it talks about this being the place of Satan's throne, or where Satan lives. It is his domain, his reality. In any case, it describes the city of Pergamum and the challenges that the people in Pergamum had in dealing with the darkness that was there, which is our first point. And there, truth penetrates even those darkest places. So here, this church was located in Pergamum. They're the men and women who believe in the truth and righteousness, and yet they're in an incredibly dark place. It's the headquarters of the worship of God, of the god Zeus. It was one of the prominent Roman cities for their cultic worship. So this sword that comes from the Lord's mouth representing truth is the means by which the Lord always works in darkness. His truth cuts through the darkness. It penetrates that. It's alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, even to the dividing the soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the power of the truth of God, the Word of God. And so they take it in there, and the Lord commends says in verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, a sacrificed idol, and to commit sexual immorality. And so there's a dilemma that the church in Pergamum is facing, and that is that while they're doing ministry in a very dark place, there's the constant pressure, the constant temptation to begin to yield to the culture around them. Boy, I'll tell you, does this ever ring true with the day in which we live? Because as our culture morphs, there's an increasing number of people who are incensed at the church because they don't move with the culture. We have the scriptures that tell us that God is the author and the designer of marriage. And he said, a man will leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And all the way through the centuries, they have tried to compromise and undermine that simple reality. Many have embraced polygamy, where there's multiple marriages inside the same people. But today, we've tried to redefine marriage. So the marriage now is maybe two people of the same gender, or who knows what is going to come next, because they want to redefine that. And when the church tries to hold its ground and say, we do not agree that a baby should be killed simply because it is unwanted, and we do not agree that you can just simply take marriage and redefine it according to whatever the culture thinks it should be, it was already defined by the Creator, the one who made us. And so there are certain truths that we hold on to, but increasingly the culture leans over us and begins to shake their bony finger at us and tell us that we are wrong, we're outside of that. And so the world is constantly pressing for compromise. It wants us to change. It wants us to conform to what it is. And that's what was happening with the church of Pergamum. That's why the Lord is speaking to them. He's saying, I, the one bringing truth, the sword in his mouth, is saying, you hang on to the truth because it penetrates even the dark places, but you're yielding to those pressures from the culture around you, and you're losing your foundation. You're losing the basic things that you believe. You're letting the constant noise from the world around you begin to alter your thinking. Again, it comes back to what we said at the very beginning. If you want to guard your heart in persecution, you stay close to Jesus. If you want to guard your heart in compromise in a world that is shrieking in your ear, stay close to Jesus. Everything in here is about staying close to the heart of Jesus and listening to him, reading his word, and then saying, Lord, you know, if I have to face a lion, I'm standing on what you've said. That's just the reality of it. I am not going to compromise. He introduces this guy, Balaam. Balaam is spoken about in Jude 11, the next book over. Jude 11 calls it the error of Balaam. 2 Peter 2:15 refers to it as the way of Balaam. And here it's referred to as the teaching or doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to replace a stumbling block. So if you're familiar with the story, you can make a note. If you haven't read it, it's Numbers 22 through 25 or 6, which is a whole lot more material we have time to cover today, so I'm going to abbreviate the story for you. So the nation of Israel was on the move, and Balak was wanting to oppose them, to stop them, and so he knew that Balaam was a prophet of God, and so he said to Balaam, I'll pay you big bucks if you'll come and curse them. And Balaam said to him, well, I'm way interested in the money, but I can only say what God puts in my mouth. And so he came. There's quite a little story in how he got there, and God, he tried to prevent him, but he came, and he looked at the pile of money, and he began to speak, but everything that came out of his mouth was to bless Israel and to help them. And so Balak, who had hired him, was very annoyed. And so he added more money and yelled at him and told him to do it again and get it right this time and the second time and the third time. And he always, when he opened his mouth, pronounced blessings on Israel. And so Balak was extremely frustrated because this is not what he had hired and what he wanted done. And finally sent Balaam packing back home again. But not before Balaam gave to Balak choose your people, and you begin to build relationships with them, and you begin to encourage them to intermarry, and you begin to teach them how to worship at your temples and your sacrifices, because they were just a crew of ex-slaves that had come out of Egypt. And so that's what Balak did, and it resulted in a tremendous amount of compromise for the nation of Israel. And then God's hammer fell on Israel because of their compromise. So the whole sin of Balaam that's being talked about here is that sin of listening to the siren call, listening to that voice that is saying, come on, get with the program. This is the modern era. And there's a new way of thinking. You need to adapt. You need to change. You put that dusty book back on the shelf and embrace the culture you live in now. And he is saying to us, my word is like a sword that is sharp, and it will guide you and it will lead you, but only if you trust it and you walk in the truth of it. And that can lead us to some really hard decisions, really difficult times, difficult things, especially when family doesn't believe us or agree with us anymore. And the temptation to compromise and to water it down becomes so intense. But it comes back to what we've been saying from the beginning. Whether you're in persecution and you're wondering, did God turn his back on me? Why am I going through such a hard time? Or you're in compromise where you're becoming increasingly lonelier because people are withdrawing from you because you won't adjust your thinking. That in every case, your answer is always more of Jesus. Draw closer to him and be prepared, if necessary, to stand absolutely alone in front of a roaring lion, if that's what it means, to always be with Jesus. Choose him, always, forever. Well, that will take us down to verse 17. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. That's our third point. Hold on, because Jesus will be your reward. So if there's a reason, point number one, to hold on to his promise no matter what, and hold on to his truth no matter what, then hold on because Jesus will be your reward. He's the one that you're trusting in. So he says to us, repent and renew that first commitment. He says, again, it's this language of repentance. He says, I want you to repent in verse 16. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So renew that first commitment. There is the necessity for us to have the ears to hear the Lord saying, don't abandon me. I have this thing. Stick with me. Even if it gets tough, if the persecutions are hard, if you're going through difficult times, if your family is mocking you because of your faith, don't give up on me. I have got this. Stay with me. And then anticipate that great reward for great faith, our final point. Anticipate that. He says to us, I have hidden manna that I am going to give you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide for you. And I'm going to give you a new name inscribed that no one knows that except me who gives it to you. And so the Lord says, I've got this new name for you. Now, what does that imply to us? How do we understand the influence or significance of that? I suppose there are a multitude of reasons why there would be one. But I do think there is one thing about that that connects with everybody here. Everybody has multiple names. I mean, every one of you actually have multiple names. When I go into a doctor's office, my name is not Bill, it's George. Because that's my first name. And so when I'm sitting and waiting, I hear them come out and say, George, I just get up and walk in, because that's who I am in a doctor's office. There are people who will write to me and they'll refer to me as doctor. I do have a doctorate. There are lots of folks who call me pastor. I have a smallish group that calls me dad. And there are even intimate names. all have names. And some of them are more formal. Some of them are more common. And some of them are very, very intimate. And Jesus says, I have a name for you. No one knows but me. Now that's the Savior who's saying to you, are things hard? Are they difficult? Are you suffering some setbacks and unfortunate difficulties, illness, persecution, financial setbacks? Is the world screaming in your ears and telling you, get with the program, you are old school, move on, this is a new age, and we think about God differently? Or are you hanging on to the truth that's been revealed? Your Savior wants to be intimate with you. He has a name for you, only He knows. And He says, trust me in this. Stay with me. Lord God, we thank you for the counsel that you give to us through these letters to the churches in Revelation. There's a lot here, Lord. But we want to take away the big picture. You are trustworthy and reliable. But you also warn us, if we have ears to hear, let us hear. Because we need to be those who are paying attention to what you say. And if it requires some mid-course corrections in our lives right now, then Lord, help us with that. If we've been found grumbling and complaining about the circumstances in which we find ourselves, help us, Lord, to stop that. Because it is grumbling and complaining against you. You're the one who guides our lives. And Lord, if we've been listening to the wrong voices and the wrong people, and it's been changing our thinking, and we're starting to think, you know what, maybe the Bible is old and outdated. And Lord, we repent of that. And we say, no. You said to us that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word, your truth will never pass away. So help us, Lord, even if we have to stand all alone, to stand faithfully on your word. Keep our hearts.